Let's take a moment and pray. Lord, it's good to be together, to laugh and to share life with each other. And we ask that your Spirit would continue to guide us through this morning. We need your truth, and we need to live in it. We want you to show us how. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are many ways the Lord shows us His truth, and many ways that He leads us. And I want to talk today about something very basic to that idea right there. Starting today and continuing for the next few weeks, I want to address what I believe to be one of the most important issues today for the church and for culture. And it's the family. Our families. We all have some kind of family relationship, right? We came from a family. We think about being part of a family. We think about the future. We think about kids who are here who are going to get married and start a family. And all of, family is a huge element in our lives. Edmund Burke, have you heard that name? Lived in the 1700s. He was a member of British Parliament. Stated that the organic bonds of any community resides in smaller communities called the families. And he liked to refer to them as little platoons. Your little platoon. And it gets organized, it gets put together, and serves a purpose. And you think of platoons of soldiers who go about surveillance and protecting and watching and making things better in a culture. We have a lot of people in here who are putting families together right now. You may remember that Carrie Summers and Tess got married 3 weeks ago and kind of put two families together. They already have 9 kids. Been married three weeks. And then the bug has caught, and two of their kids decided to get married. Carrie's son, Tyler, and Tess's daughter, Brianna. So we have another wedding on the horizon coming up at the end of August. So we ought to be interested, right, about families. We have other young people here who are looking down the road, completing school, thinking about marriage and things like that. And we want to see them establish strong families. Well, do we have guidelines? Does God give us instructions on how this is supposed to work? I think that both the spiritual and social health of societies reside in the health of our families. I want to show you a book. Before you put that up there, Carrie, what would you think is the soul of a society? What is the soul of a people? What gives it life? My son Ryan and a friend of his, Don Eberle, they both worked at the White House together under Bush, wrote a book after that called The Soul of Civil Society. And in that book, they have sections that focus upon the importance of the role of the family in society. They have chapter titles like this, Toward a Human Scale. Think of that, Toward a Human Scale. What does it mean to live as a human being? Isn't that what we're moving toward? Isn't that what we want to discover? What it means to be a fulfilled human being. Making the world work at street level. These are just chapter titles. Individuals and Healthy Civic Order. And then this chapter on families, fathers, and citizenship. Great titles. And take a look at some of the words sprinkled around on the cover of this book. Manners. Virtue. Ethics, civility, moral habits, citizenship. Well, just a constant theme in this book that they, by the way, you can get it online, go to a used book site. It was published by Lexington Press, which is one of those academic presses. So it costs like $200,000 to get a copy. Not anymore. But when I remember when I went to get the first copy, Ryan gave me one. I wanted to get some more. I thought, what? Not that, but you know, it's been out a long time. So you could buy it, and Don and Ryan would get an honorarium, probably 75 cents each or something like that. But it focuses on this thing of what is the soul of our communities, the soul of our nation, our state. What are the things that are really important? Why do I want to focus on the family? Well, today people are ambivalent when it comes to defining the family. We were all, who were thinking about this, were kind of stunned back in the 1980s when Ronald Reagan established a commission to define the family. And this was after the 50s and 60s and the hippies and the communes and other attitudes in society beginning to change, sexual variances in the way people looked at what it meant to be a man and a woman and all of these kinds of things. And so Ronald Reagan formed this commission. And after months of debates and discussions and millions of dollars, came back with this definition: a group of people living together. Does that reflect an ambivalence in our culture? Compare this to my 1945 edition of the Thorndike Century Dictionary, which I started using as my first dictionary. You know how proud you are to get those things and have them. We kept them at our desk at school. Their definition of a family. Here's what it says: a father, a mother, and their children. Is it really that difficult to come up with a definition? I remember back in the 1960s when we began to become aware of the numerous problems we were having with this institution in our culture, that a number of books began to come up out on the family. And one of the first I heard was one by Ken Gangle. He was a teacher at Kansas City Bible College, it was called at that time. And the title of his book was The Family First. And he went into defining what a family looked like, and everybody was buying it and reading it. Some of you know later, Edith Schaefer published a book called What is the Family? So people are asking all these questions. Tess has been writing on the fact that your family matters. What does all this mean for us who are Christians? We have two chapters in our Bible in the New Testament that teaches a lot about the family. And the particular feature of these two chapters is that they are prescriptive. They're a prescription for the family. That is, they prescribe the elements necessary for establishing and maintaining the plan that God laid out from the beginning. Otherwise, His plan. And it's given to us through His Holy Spirit. He conveys the truth to us that we need to know as we study and as we read His Word. Anybody guess what these two chapters might be? Well, some. Pardon? Okay, Ephesians 5, and I said there were two chapters, 6. 5 and 6. A large portion there on what a family looks like. And When you start digging into this, you will find that there are foundational elements inherent in the text that are related to family. And that's what I want to start doing today and over the next couple of weeks, unpack this so that we understand what it means. And one of the first things you'll see in there is manhood and womanhood are given a definition in the text. Marriage is defined for us. Family is given preeminence. Child rearing is given importance. And living faithfully in a disordered, broken culture. How to live in a sinful, broken world, which is always a threat to having good families. And let me just say this. There is no such thing as a perfect family. Every family has brokenness attached to it. That's because we live in a fallen world and we're all fallen creatures. If you think you can get married, find the dream guy, the dream girl, have the dream marriage and family, you're chasing a dream. Because it can't happen. There are many, many things that war against our lives, and one of the things they war against is this thing of our families. We need to know that. That thing of living faithfully in a disordered, broken culture is given to us in these two chapters. You see it at the end of chapter 6, where he has talked about marriage and the family and raising kids. And then he says this, "And slaves, be obedient to those who are your master, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling." And this is an illustration of the kind of brokenness Christians were living at that time, living with at that time. Was Paul favoring slavery? No, he wasn't. But he's pointing to the impact of something in history on their lives, which they have to live with. That's where he says, "Slaves, obey your masters," and masters. That the masters he's writing to Christians, right? So you got people in the church who are masters of slaves. How does this whole thing work? Well, slavery is not right in the sense that we have seen it in our world today, and it needs to be overcome. But people live in circumstances where there is brokenness, and so they have to figure out a way to navigate through that. And in the midst of this, he says, we can find a way of acting Christianly so that the name of Christ is not maligned, and we can still find health in our relationships, our identities, our marriages, our families, and our involvement in everyday life. There's another passage of Scripture given to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul is writing regarding any woman who is married to an unbelieving husband, it said. And difficult situations can arise. And what if a woman says, "Shall I leave him? He's not a Christian." Paul says, "No, stay married and be a sanctifying influence in his life." And he says, "And to you husbands, if the same is true of you, you're a Christian, you have an unbelieving life, stay with her." Obviously, his word to the women is more important, and it was probably a more predominant issue. More men would leave women than the other way around. So, the bigger point is that Christians in any age live and encounter difficulties because of the culture. And even if they are caught in the brokenness and difficult situations destructive to our family, and there are many, as I've said, can live faithfully. Sin is everywhere. It's penetrated everything. Now, I've been involved in the ministry for many, many years. And I just want to list some of the things that I have seen challenge marriages and family life. And I could give you illustrations on every one of these, and maybe I can sprinkle these in as we go along, but that won't be the purpose today. But here are just some of the things that you see destructive to families. Sickness, prolonged sicknesses that people have. You didn't expect that when you got married. And you may encounter it soon. Disease. Physical infirmities. Somebody gets crippled or something of that nature. Drugs. Alcohol. Unfaithfulness on the part of a spouse. Divorce. Death. Immaturity in a spouse. Problems with children. Work issues. And the list goes on. It just goes on. We can find more ways to get ourselves in trouble. First, because we're sinners, and because sin is encroaching at the door. That's what Paul says. It's just sitting there at the door, waiting to get in. So anything that we value, such as our families, is in danger a good deal of the time. And all of these things are like wrecking balls. Bam! Just coming up against a building, a wall, and making it crash to the floor. There's one verse in the Bible, and it happens to be in these two chapters. If you take time to understand it and apply it, will substantially change your life and equip you to deal with these kinds of issues. And we find that one verse here. So I want to take a walk toward it. I'm going to tell you what it is right now, but we're just going to take a little walk toward this one verse that is so life-changing. Turn, if you haven't got your Bibles open to Ephesians, turn to Ephesians chapter 5, but take a look at the end of chapter 4 as well. So we just start at the end of chapter 4, walk through 5, until we get to where we're trying to get to today. At the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5, Paul talks about sinful, corrupting influences that have a numbing and deadening effect in the lives of people. And the point Paul is making is that Christians are not exempt from these. And they can show up in the most important areas of our lives, such as marriage, family, child rearing, and so on. And keep in mind here, he's writing to Christians when he writes all of these things. So if you begin at the end of chapter 4, verse 31, and you begin reading down into the first part of chapter 5, here are things that he says are indwell our lives that are destructive to us individually, but also to our families. We've got a list up here. Let me read through it. Bitterness. Wrath. The word wrath here is a continuing, seething disposition of wrath that a person has. The next word, anger, is an outburst. So we see outbursts of anger, but then we know these people are just angry. And if they live in our families, what do we do with that? Clamor. That's loud talking. Disrespectful language. Empty words. Slander. Malice. Immorality. Impurity. Filthiness. Silly talk, coarse jesting, dirty jokes and things like that, covetousness, idolatry, the love of material things for Christians over their love for God and for one another, deceit, and empty words. Does this sound like family life? It does. You think back, the families we grew up in, we can pinpoint lots of these different things. Think of what family life would look like if we could eliminate such attitudes and practices. Speech, disposition, real love and care for each other. What a difference would that make? These are things we deal with every day as we go through life. They're just there. And they sneak up on us and catch us at a moment's notice. And either we speak these words, or they are words spoken to us, or we have these attitudes, or they are attitudes that people we live with have, and we struggle with these things, and we try to find our footing, and it's just really hard. Okay, so Paul mentions all these things, and then after mentioning these, he starts in verse 11, and he says this: do not participate, or get, and the word means get caught, in these unfruitful deeds of darkness. Where do they come from? They come right out of darkness. Who's the prince of darkness? It's where it all comes from. So he says, don't get caught in these unfruitful deeds of darkness. We allow these things to be in our lives. They're attitudes that we carry. There's darkness there. What does it do to us? It makes us so we're not able to see properly. We don't perceive things as they should be. So then, in verses 13 and 14, he begins to tell us how to excise, cut these things out, remove them from our lives. Here we go, Norm. We're back to light. Verse 13. So we have darkness because of these deeds and these habits that live in our lives. And then he says in verse 13, all these things become visible when they are exposed by light. For everything becomes visible. And if some of you probably look in your columns of your Bible, it says visible, and a parallel word for that is reproved. They are reproved when they're brought out into the light. Otherwise, what we tolerate in darkness is repulsive when it's brought out into the light, out in the open. We say, oh, really? Yeah. How could I live with that? Well, I did. So it's time to confess it and repent and say, Lord, help me. Help me get over this. So he says, we have all these things. They become habits in our thinking, in our behavior. And we live in darkness and we don't even know they're there. We just go along and it's not noticeable to us. So then he says in verse 14, as he continues reasoning with him, for this reason, he says, God says, the Holy Spirit says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead. That word dead can also be translated stupor. Come out of your stupor. I have a stupor every morning. I wake up with a stupor. I'm not Judy. But I'm in a stupor, and I have this agreement with Judy, or understanding, don't talk to me until I have my coffee, please, and maybe at least two cups. Let me get through this thing. After I do that, then the light starts coming on, and I can move out of my stupor. He says, when you live in these conditions, and if we find them in our families and our cultures in different ways, they turn us into stupefied people. We live as people in a stupor. And so he says, you need to come out of the darkness and get out of the sleep that you are in. And Christ will give you light. What a beautiful thing. I have a friend who is fond of saying, and some of you may know him and some of you may have heard him say this, he says, sin just makes people stupid. Sin makes people stupid, and it does. And we can live with it and think, oh, I'm so cool, and yet have these characteristics hidden in darkness in our lives, and we just don't see them. Okay, so having said this, Paul moves on to application. See verse 15 of chapter 5, therefore. I'm going to stop right here and tell you this is really an important word. Good advice I received from a professor a long time ago when I was in college. And he was teaching through the epistles of Paul in the New Testament. And he says, whenever you see a therefore, see what it's there for. Therefore. See what it's there for. If you know the outline of the book of Ephesians, you know the first three chapters are doctrine. The last three are application. You only have one therefore in all the first three chapters. Beginning in chapter 4, verse 1, you have a therefore, 4:17. You have a therefore, 4:25. A therefore, Ephesians 5:1. A therefore, Ephesians 5:7. A therefore, and Ephesians 5:15. A therefore. I like to call this the training curriculum for Christians. There is a whole education in just those therefores. What do we find in chapter 4, verse 1? Your calling as a Christian. Chapter 4, verse 17, another, therefore, give up the ways of the Gentiles. Actually, the word there is the Greek word heathnos, from which we get heathen. Give up the way of the heathen. Those who, and if you go back to the first part of chapter 4, who are the heathen? Those who walk in darkness. They have their minds darkened by the glorious apart from the glorious gospel of Christ. So, living as a heathen is continuing to embrace the darkness in your life. 4:25, face the truth and live in it. Chapter 5, verse 1, be imitators of God, following the example of Jesus. Chapter 5, verse 7, learn to walk in the light, exposes the unfruitful deeds of darkness. And chapter 5, verse 15, exercise care in your walk. You want me to send you this PowerPoint? Yeah. So you'll have a copy. I'll do that. All right. Why is this important? Chapters 1 through 3, chapters 5 through 6. Can't remember exactly who it was who said this. But he said, true knowledge is that which leads to obedience. Everything else is just information. I've known Christians who have all the information, but very little follow-through. You know who they are? They may be very knowledgeable, biblical, but they're stuck in chapters 1 through 3. They've got the information. They've got all the doctrine. They can explain it up one side and down around and all over the place. But it's the application that we come to in the last three chapters. True knowledge is that which leads to obedience. Everything else is just information. So, chapter 5, verse 15. Therefore. What is this therefore? Therefore. Why are we at this point? What is it leading us into? Well, this we're getting closer to the one verse. We're getting closer. This therefore is followed by four short instructions. Things we must apply in order that we may walk in the light and not be overcome by the stupor or sleepiness caused by the world. And I said they were four short instructions, but I want to add another word to that. They are four short prescriptions. These are prescriptive passages of Scripture. So verse 15 says, give careful attention to how you walk. And that all that word means is how you live. Give real careful attention to how you live. Contemplate. Study the way you are living your life as a Christian. This will lead to taking appropriate steps. So what is it? Self-evaluation. And really, when you became a Christian, you had to repent, right? Repent and put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, accept Him. If you were instructed properly when you became a Christian, you were also told that you're going to live a life of repentance. Self-evaluation, constantly learning and turning from our sins. So, verse 16, first thing, study your life. How you doing? In light of just what we know right now in this text today, how are we doing? How are we doing with that? Now, verse 16, use your time wisely, because the days are evil. The days are evil. What do we use our time for? And why is the use of time important? He says, because the days are evil. Here it is. Why does he say this? Evil is automatic. It's just automatic. And it hits you. You get caught back. That whole list of things we had, the bitterness and the anger and the wrath and all those things, you just go right back. You can slide right back in to those things. So giving a careful attention to the way we live and use our time are steps in overcoming evil. If we're not on our toes, it can lead us to danger. Okay? Third statement. Verse 17, don't act thoughtlessly, but understand what the will of the Lord is. We sang the song this morning, come everyone and clap for joy. And one of the lines is, sing thoughtful praises. Lift up your voice to Him. Our lives are filled with thoughtfulness. So I study my life. I try to use my time carefully, and I then think about this thing. Okay, in light of all of I'm learning, what is the will of the Lord in all this? What is He leading me to? And we'll come back to this because it's really an important dynamic in all of it. Okay, verse 18. Here we are. We've come to the verse. This is a flashing neon sign. Here's what it says. Be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. It's the key verse in chapter 5 and chapter 6. It's the secret. Be filled with the Spirit. I was reading John Stott the other day. I know many of you are readers of him and enjoy so much what he writes. Here's what he says. This is the most important verse in the Bible for living successfully as a Christian. There's no greater secret to the Christian life than the infilling of the Holy Spirit, of Him whose very nature and name are holy. What do we call Him? Holy Spirit. He is the Holy Spirit. If you have unrighteousness in your life, what do you need? Holiness. Where's the greatest source of holiness? Be filled with the Holy Spirit. The Bible teaches that every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You know that, right? Every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. If you are a Christian, the moment you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, you were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You may not have felt anything, but we are promised and assured in God's Word that this is the case. I've talked to so many people who say, I didn't feel a thing, but I'm going on faith. pretty good, because Paul wrote and said, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. How do you receive him? By faith. How do you walk in him? By faith. Okay. So we believe that. And that we have this affirmation of Scripture, 1 Corinthians 6:19, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God. As you're sitting here, right now, as a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you. That's the reality. That's the promise of God. Romans 8:11. He who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. Every day of your life since you received Christ, you have the Holy Spirit living in you. As you're working during the day, as you're engaged in leisure activities, as you're sleeping at night, you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But it's one thing to be indwelt by the Spirit, and it's another thing to be filled by the Spirit. It's a strong emphasis in Scripture. We have him, but to be filled, what is that? And that's the big thing Paul is saying here, and it's the flashing neon sign in these chapters. Be filled with the Spirit. We start out in darkness, we come out into the light, we begin to contemplate our lives, try to be wise in our use of time. But we can't do that without point number four, be filled with the Holy Spirit. So we have to dissect this a little bit here this morning. What does this mean? I'll just give you four things that I think are important to understanding how this works. First, the meaning of the word filled. What does it mean? It's kind of, if you'd never heard that before, it said be filled with the Spirit. That might be a strange sounding thing. That it's the Greek word plerao. If you were writing it in English, it'd be P-L-A-R-O-O. One of those O's has a long mark across it, so it's plerao. And if you look it up in a Greek lexicon, it says to be yielded to give in to, or to stop resisting. Stop resisting him. The whole idea is be controlled by the Spirit. How are we controlled by the Spirit? By giving in. He's there. Now we give in to him. The wonder of this and the importance of it is underscored by James. Here's what he says. And we have different, it's translated in different ways, and some of you may have this translation in the column of your Bibles, but this is the way it goes. Do you think that the Scriptures speak to no purpose? The Spirit, which he, God the Father, has caused to indwell us, jealously desires us. He jealously desires us. He desires you. Another translation of this is, the Spirit so desires us that it drives him to jealousy. Eugene Peterson put it this way. This proverb, and it's a quote actually from the Old Testament, this proverb tells us that he is a very jealous lover. You know how dangerous jealous lovers can be? You've heard stories about this, right? He wants you. He's jealous for you. What are the immediate dangers if we resist? Well, right back up in chapter 4, verse 30, right, where we started reading about all those sinful practices, we read this: do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. And then that whole list. So it's like he's saying, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. And then he says, and then there's anger and there's clamor and there's malice and all this. And you, if you let those things come into your life, it's grieving to the Holy Spirit. He's going to fight for you. But you make it hard when you're unwilling to give up these things. Or how about 1 Thessalonians 5:19? Do not quench the Spirit. Do not dampen the work of the Spirit in your life. Don't throw water on what he is trying to do in your life. Okay, so the first thing there is we're trying to understand what this word means, and it means to give in, to yield, to let him have control in your life. When I first heard about this, I was a freshman at Moody Bible Institute, and a man by the name of Ralph Kuyper came from Denver Seminary and gave a whole week on the personal work of the Holy Spirit. I was so overcome with this that I went back to my room and confessed whatever sins I could think of and asked the Lord to show me more. But starting at that time, I started a practice. It's been a part of my life ever since, off and on. But it was every day, just to get it in place. And I would get up in the morning and I would pray and I would talk to the Holy Spirit. And I would say, Holy Spirit, this is a new day. And I know I need you to guide me and fill my life. And so right now, just consciously, I'm asking you to fill me for this day. Just let me live by you. Check me when I need to be checked. Guide me in my thoughts, whatever. And then I just start praying basically that same prayer every day, just to build a consciousness and awareness within my own life of how important that was. You know, the other thing you'll find out about that, instead of trying to control people, you'll trust the Holy Spirit to work out relationships the way he wants to. And if we don't have his help, you know, we can really mess things up. Okay, second thing we need to be aware of, what it means, give in. Second thing we need to be aware of is that this phrase is in the present tense. It's a Greek present tense, which points to continuous action. Otherwise, it means maintain this condition of being filled day by day by continuing to yield to, obey, and give in to the Spirit. Maybe it would be a good habit every day to say, okay, it's a new day, Lord. It belongs to you. I'm yours. Just fill me, you know. Fill me with your Spirit so I can live for you today. There may have been somewhere back in your life a first-time filling. I mean, where you really sensed being controlled by the Holy Spirit, an initial yielding. But this does not guarantee an ongoing experience in that. It's something we do regularly and consciously. Okay? Third thing we need to be aware of is that it is a Greek imperative. What is an imperative? It's a command. We are commanded to do it. This affirms that obedience is key in all of this and needs our response to achieve the desired effects. To be filled, an equivalent of that would be obey. We are filled by obeying. But this imperative also points to the fact that for one to live a fulfilled Christian life, this is imperative. It's not only a command, but if you want to live life as the Lord intends you, you got to do this. It is a Christian imperative. It is a biblical imperative. None of the things that we've read about in this text, beginning way back up in chapter 4, down to this, and that we'll read after, can happen the way they're supposed to without the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. Can't happen. So where's he going to move from this? He's going to say, be filled with the Spirit. And another thing that Ralph Kuyper said that really helped me is he said, notice the verse does not end with a period. Actually, the whole verse is don't get drunk with wine. Don't find your control in things like that. And like we could expand on that. He said, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, and everything giving thanks to God the Father for this His will. And submit yourselves to one another. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. You're the head of the church. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. Bring them up in the nurture and the... Is this everyday life? It's what it is. So what he's telling us here is this is imperative. You cannot do any of these things the way they are supposed to be done without the filling of the Holy Spirit. If you want to get it right, this is what has to be done. The other thing I want to add here is that being filled with the Holy Spirit will not make you weird. It will make you normal. It will make you normal. So important for us to know. So many times we talk about the filling of the Holy Spirit, people start thinking about speaking in tongues and prophecies and all of these sorts of things. And I'm not saying something like that might never happen. But that's not the point of Ephesians 5:18. That's not it. He's talking about something different. And it leads us to sanity, as G.K. Chesterton would say. It makes a sane person. Fourth, this is a prescriptive passage, a prescription on how to live the Christian life. Now, I've mentioned the filling of the Holy Spirit. It's talked about, mentioned 14 times in the New Testament. The filling of the Holy Spirit, 14 times in the New Testament. Of the 14 times, and I'm going to draw a really important distinction here, of the 14 times the Bible speaks of this filling, 13 usages are descriptive. Only one is prescriptive, and it's this verse. That is, 13 describe what happened when people were filled and tells us how people what happened in people's lives when they were filled. And only one tells us how to be filled with the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 5:18. Let me just give a couple of illustrations. Acts 2:4, the founding of the church, it says they were all in a room waiting. The Lord told them to tarry and wait for the Holy Spirit to come. So they all waited there, and the Spirit came, and it says that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they had little dancing tongues of fire on their head, and they spoke in tongues. And people who came in for Passover, Pentecost, heard in their own languages. So that was one illustration of that. Now here's a filling that you probably don't want to experience. It's Acts 7:55. Stephen was filled with the Holy Spirit and then stoned to death. So you got to watch out how this thing works, right? That's actually meant to be a joke, but I mean, I can see you taking it seriously. All these 13, and we could go through and look at each one of these, and if you have questions about it, I'd be happy to do that. What these descriptive passages mean is that these fillings that happened at a particular point in time may not happen again. The way it happened precisely at the beginning, it may not happen again. It says Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit. It says John the Baptist was filled with the Spirit. Paul was filled with the Spirit. And it describes all these incidents. But it's not saying it may happen again exactly in that same way. And I think that's something really important for us to understand. But that is not so with Ephesians 5:18. Because it's prescriptive for all of us as Christians. What is it that keeps us from being filled with the Holy Spirit? Obviously, sin. He lists that whole bunch that we looked at here on this PowerPoint this morning. Grieve not the Holy Spirit. Quench not the Spirit. Sin does that. The second thing is ignorance. And that's why we're talking about this today. Ignorance. So many people just don't know how it works. So we overcome by coming out of the darkness and seeing clearly, and we can see how much we need the Holy Spirit in our lives. So the question for each of us is, am I filled and continuing to be filled with the Holy Spirit? If we ask the question, how do you know? He gives us some answers. As he continues from there, Paul describes four conditions or environments which are tests or signs to show how each of us is doing in giving in to the Spirit. And they are. It just goes right on. That's where I quoted the verses, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, sing, make melody in your heart to the Lord. Always giving thanks for all things and being in submission to what? What's that? It's the church. How are you doing in the church? Don't say I'm filled with the Holy Spirit and then say, psh, I don't need the church. Okay, then it comes on down and it says, wives, obey your husbands. Husbands, you're the head of the wife. What does that mean? It's actually wonderful. And that's where we're going to pick up next week. And talk about these essential elements that go in to making a family what it is. What does it mean for a husband to be the head of his wife? What does it mean for a wife to submit to her husband? And the outcome of what Paul tells us is strikingly beautiful. And when we see this thing in harmony, and how it's supposed to work, it's wonder, a wonder to behold. And it's promised to us if we come out of the dark and walk in the light. Okay, we better stop there. Oh, you're saying, yeah, we better stop. Stop there. Yeah. Okay. So let me pray and we'll be dismissed. Be back next week and we'll dig in a little deeper. Father, thank you for giving us your Spirit and providing for us the power we need to live consistently as Christians. And we pray as we walk through these next couple of weeks here and we think about these things, that the Holy Spirit himself would be our teacher and give us the wisdom and the insight and the humility it takes to apply these things to our lives. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.